I'd like to open in a word of prayer, just by way of comment. I was actually at the airport the same time Dr. Grudem was when he was leaving, and I got a little update on what he's doing as he heads off to Europe and teaching and preaching, and so I thought we might start off with a word of prayer for him and just commit this time to the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with full hearts of gratitude for Jesus, gratitude for reconciliation, for the payment of our sins with the blood of Jesus, for right standing with you that can never change because of the grace that you've brought us into, because of justification, because of each stripe that Jesus bore, because of each shameful sin that he took, proving your love for us. We bless you, Lord. Our hearts are full of gratitude. Lord, we lift up this morning to you. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit you would do the work here today of taking the words of Romans 8 and turning them toward our hearts and making them real. I pray, Lord, that the interaction that we have with each other would be such that we would sharpen one another and turn each other's hearts to you. Lord, we lift up Dr. Grudem to you as he travels and as he speaks and teaches. Ask that you would anoint him with your Spirit, that you would strengthen his body and his mind as he's got a lot of different pressures on him, and to just ask for your blessing on his trip and the fruit of your Spirit as he teaches and preaches. Please give him safe travels as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. We have been working through Romans chapters 5 through 8, and we've covered chapters 5 and 6, and which is actually, as I look back at it, kind of an overwhelming undertaking to take a whole chapter in a week of Sunday school. But we've been looking through some of the biggest and most grand and glorious topics of doctrine that the Bible talks about. The fulfillment of prophecy from ages past, that there would be a Savior who would come to rescue us from our sins, and that our lives would be transformed, that in this new covenant there would be this Spirit that comes upon people, and God would himself would be their God, and he would write his law on their hearts. And so today we turn our attention to Romans chapter 8. But by way of introduction, I'd like to ask you a question, kind of going back from the time Paul was writing this to the time after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus had been ministering on the earth about 40 days, and he goes to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and there they are, and what happens? But Jesus is taken up in a cloud from the earth, and he goes off into heaven. Put yourself in the place of disciples. 3 years you've been with Jesus. You've seen him persecuted and almost killed, many times chased out. You've seen him teach, and you've been watching his life. You've seen a sterling character. You've seen motives that are unimpeachable. You've seen him treat people, as you may have heard in the morning service this morning, who were interruptions to the rest of society, with a great deal of compassion and mercy. He's been contagious to you. You followed him and gave up everything for him. He was killed, and you thought it was all over. But he was resurrected and he came back, and there he is again with you. And then all of a sudden, here on this mount, Jesus is taken up again into heaven. I want your feedback. What might you have thought, what might you have felt as one of the disciples that day? Take me with you. Yeah. Get me out of here too. I'd like to go. What else? What do we do now? Can you elaborate? What do you mean? Like,
well, like, holy cow, he told us what to do. He directed us. He told us to watch him and be like him. And now he's gone. Now what do we do?
Now what do we do?
Now how are we going to know what to do and where to go and how to follow God?
So he's our light, and he's been teaching us and leading us. And now that he's gone, are we going to go astray? Has God left us? Are we forsaken, maybe? What do we do now? Holy cow, in some terms. What else might the disciples have been thinking at that point? Sorry, that was a bad excerpt from your comment.
I think they were probably scared.
Scared?
Yeah, really, really frightened. I mean, they were left, and yet they're seeing this wonderful thing, and it was just a totally frightening experience for them.
Seeing angels and Jesus going away in a cloud, Yeah, definitely. That would be a frightening circumstance. I think we can all identify with the things that have been commented here this morning. What do we do? I want to go with you. How are we going to live our lives out now that this amazing teacher and light who's transformed our lives and really caused a whole lot of upheaval to our culture is gone? There may have been a great sense of feeling forsaken. I don't know. It doesn't really record that in the scriptures, but I can imagine myself there seeing Jesus go up. Again, he's gone. What am I going to do now? Who am I going to watch? You pick up off somebody who has a powerful personality, and sometimes you can just live right because you see them living right because of their example. Maybe you've experienced that in leadership, and you've had a good leader, and he's just magnetic and charismatic. And I think there was something of Jesus' character that way, and I think there was something of the disciples, if they're human maybe, or maybe not, but I just imagine that they maybe felt forsaken and left alone, and possibly like, how are we going to live out all this stuff that Jesus gave us? How are we going to remember it all? Well, I think Paul identified with that too, that feeling of feeling like where is Jesus? Where is Jesus now? When I have all these teachings that I remember, where is Jesus to help me live them out? We've spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 5. Paul gives us a real clear understanding of what justification is, that Jesus has, because of Jesus, because of our experience in him, that we have had our full sin erased in God's mind and the full righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. We've been justified. We have peace with God. We stand in grace now. And Paul makes the case so strong that we stand in grace that he makes people wonder, does Paul mean that even if we sin, we stand in grace? And so chapter 6, he goes and he deals with the question of sin. What do we do when we face sin? Do we just say, because God's operating with us on grace now, he doesn't care about it? And he answers that question powerfully. No, because we've experienced Christ in the death and the burial and the resurrection. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And not only that, but we've been freed from the power of sin. Our old man has died. And so sin no longer has slavery over us. And so because of the effects of sin, there's no way we're going to look back on sin and say it's okay to do it because God will overlook it in the end and we'll just pray for forgiveness. And no, Paul says there's tragic consequences for sin. But the good news of that chapter is that we have been emancipated from sin. That sin, which dominated our lives prior to Christ, has been defeated in a sense that it is no longer our slave master. It is no longer what calls us to obedience. Jesus is. We're free to live in righteousness. Free to live in righteousness. But Paul doesn't get his head in the clouds either. That's what chapter 7 is all about. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but chapter 7 is all about Paul trying to understand the relationship of his life and his circumstance to what he understands to be true in the gospel and what he has made so clear in chapters 5 and 6. Beginning of chapter 7, Paul says, we're dead to the demands of the law. So we're dead to sin's dominance, but we're also dead to the law because the law was given not so that we could follow God's ways, because it didn't empower us because of the weakness of our flesh to do that. The law was given to show sin as being exceedingly sinful in chapter 7. But Paul says, what happens when a woman and a man are married and the man dies? Is the woman still bound to the man? He gives this illustration, and then he says, no. You've been married to somebody else, and you're old man, and that power of the law over you has died. And now you're married to Christ. And so you have a different relationship with God now. Now it's not the law that dominates you. Now it's not sin that dominates you. It's Jesus Christ who is your Lord and your master. You've been married to him. There's this permanent relationship with Jesus. And he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the finality of the change. When you're married to another person, you're no longer married to the last person you were married to. There's no going back. You're married. And that's what he says here in this first part of the chapter. But again, Paul doesn't get his head in the clouds. He starts to say things like, I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do those. So now I know what's right because the law gives me the moral code of God, but how is it that I rise above what I want to do inside of me when I try to do what's right? He says in chapter 7, verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God after my inner being. Can you see yourself in this passage? Can you see yourself saying, I want to be a person of love? Can you see yourself after coming out of that service this morning, if you've been, and he's talked about what it means to show compassion and sensitivity to a person? Can you imagine yourself here saying, I delight in that. There's something really, really right about what that preacher said, and I want to do what it is. But then Paul's saying, I see the things that I should do, but I see in my members, verse 23, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he personifies this opposition to God's law by saying members or flesh. And so Paul strips everything down to its core. It's not sin that's making us sin. It's not the law that's prompting us to sin because it's constantly telling us not what not to do. He's saying there's something inside my flesh that's fighting against what I know to be right in my mind and what God is calling me to do, and I ascend to be right. That is a really depressing picture, because right there, Paul is just, he's exasperated as he writes that sentence. But he doesn't stop, does he? Does the gospel stop? Is where we got in Jesus Christ, is it only good to get us a ticket to heaven? Or is there more to the gospel? Is it something that applies to every bit of our lives? And Paul's going to say, yes, it does. And so he asks the question in just this desperate exasperation, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? And like he did in chapter 6 when he says, should we continue in grace that sin may abound, or in sin that grace may abound? He doesn't wait long to give the answer. He says, by no means. So he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank, thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was through Jesus that we were justified, through Jesus that we were emancipated from sin, and it will be through Jesus that we walk practically in the power of God to live out the righteousness of the law, to face the flesh that's constantly rising up when we go to do what's right, and it says no, and it pulls us back down. I thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Paul's expressing the same feelings that the disciples might have felt when Jesus left. Now he's gone. God's not here to help me. I'm in this all on myself. I'm a wretched man. I have a weak flesh. I'm unable to do what all the things that I know I should do. Paul's feeling the same thing the disciples may have felt. But Romans 8 is all about the answer to that, because Jesus himself said something really strange. If you're imagining standing face to face with Jesus Christ, the God-man, can you ever think that it would be a good thing that you wouldn't be standing face to face with him? Could it be a good thing that he would leave? Well, he says, Jesus himself in John 16, 7, nevertheless, speaking to the disciples, I tell you the truth. He speaks the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, wait a second. It's to your advantage that Jesus leaves? He continues the sentence, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying that it's better for him to be at heaven at the right hand of God with his physical presence than for us to miss out on the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Has he left us alone? No, he hasn't left us alone. He's done for us in restoring us to him what Adam and Eve didn't even enjoy. Adam and Eve did not have this same experience of God dwelling in them. God walked with them in the cool of the garden and they fellowshiped with him, but they fell to their flesh. And here Jesus has done something by sending the Holy Spirit into our lives that transcends even what Adam and Eve enjoyed. There's the power and the presence of God resident in our lives. Now, Paul speaks of these things as laws. That sounds really strong, doesn't it? The law of sin and death that resides in my members or in my flesh, but then there's this law of righteousness that I adhere to with my rationality and my heart. This is helpful to me. I heard someone explain it this way. You and I constantly live with the law of gravity. It never leaves us, does it? It's a good thing it doesn't leave us, actually, in reality for us here. We'd all float off. But for the sake of this discussion, gravity's always here. Gravity's always pulling us downward. What overcomes gravity? Is there another law? What is it? Aerodynamics, the law of lift. And so while the law of gravity's still operating, there's this other law. This other law that gives us the ability to soar above, to transcend the pull of gravity in our lives, to bring us down, to cause us to soar. And so this is what Paul turns his attention to. Where are we? Are we hopelessly lost as Christians without any power of God or the presence of Jesus to do what's right? Are we bound to live lives of sin that never change? No! There's this law of righteousness that comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sums up all of 5 and all of 6 and all of 7 with this few sentences here at the beginning of chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes back and he reiterates the fact that there is no pronouncement of judgment on a believer from God. There is no condemnation on a believer. It's finished. That pronouncement of judgment has passed away from you. And so there's no need to worry here. Paul's not engaging again in a discussion of how you're saved. He's engaging how you live out that salvation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, of course, is the important condition. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, that law of lift, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, listen to these words, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's the same Greek word. The one that said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that pronouncement of judgment specifically, he says, now what's been judged? What has received this pronouncement of judgment? It's sin. Sin has been judged. Sin has been defeated. That's why Jesus can say, and Paul can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, because Jesus has overcome it. And there is a reality that Jesus has condemned sin, and not you. And not you. That is big, huge stuff. How do I come before God at his throne? Is he distant from me? Is he disappointed with me? Is he sad that I'm there? Is he always looking down on me? Is he always saying to me, if you just be a little bit better, if you could be like Daryl, or if you could be like Wayne Grudem, or whoever you might pick out as a public figure, I would be a little bit more satisfied with you, and we could have a little bit better fellowship than you enjoy right now. You're just in preschool. Is that what God says? Does God have a pronouncement of judgment for a believer at all? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, by saying that, we're acknowledging all of chapter 6. We're not downplaying the effects of sin in our lives, but we're saying that even when we sin, there's not condemnation. God's not standing up there with a rod saying, if you don't measure up, then I'm going to just withhold from you. What happens when we sin? Is it that God leaves us? We've got some perspective things sometimes that kind of work us over. Because when we sin, is God up there saying, well, you know what? I'm just going to wait a while. And when you get it right and you get everything perfect, you can come back to me. And part of that's going to be confess. What's the point? What does God call us to do in our sinfulness when we sin and fail him? When you get angry and you blow up at your wife or your husband, when you do something that you know is sinful and you come back to God, what is God expecting from you? Is he expecting you to pay for the sin? Is he? No? You can't pay for the sin. To say that you have to pay for the sin is to depreciate the full sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross for every sin all at once. So he's not asking us to pay for anything when we come back to him and when we sin. So what is he asking for us, from us?
Acknowledgement.
Agreement, confession, repentance, the turn of our heart back to him so that we can walk in fellowship with him. It's not that God's seeking for us to do something to earn his pleasure again, because we didn't do it to start with and we can't do it now. And that's not what the Holy Spirit is about. And the Holy Spirit is not about making God be happy with us. It's about making it so that we can live in harmony with him. And so God's happy with you. He looks at you and he says, there is no condemnation for you. I have no pronouncement of judgment for you. And so this is freeing, because it helps us to come back to God quicker. You know, Pastor Darrell always said that the sign of Christian maturity is how quickly you come back to God after you've sinned. The mature Christian comes back and immediately confesses it to God and tries to get his heart right with God. So there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not is there only no condemnation, but there's a power, the law of lift in our lives to give us freedom so that we can walk in a way that's in harmony with God. It would have been cruel for God to save us and then just leave us in sin without help. But he's not cruel, he's good. He proves to us his good intent by giving us the Holy Spirit. Today, I want to contend that God has not forgotten us, that he's not forsaken us, but in his surpassing faithfulness, he has given us his divine power, and I'm quoting 2 Peter now, granted to us by his divine power, granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Beginning at salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 started for you. We were dead in our trespasses, but he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do this? So that in the coming ages, from the time of salvation and more especially when Christ returns and we live with God in heaven forever, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has not forsaken us. We don't have to worry about what the apostles feared. We're 2,000 years from the apostles. We're 2,000 years from Jesus being on the earth. But is Jesus' presence just as real now as it was then for the disciples when Jesus left? And how is that that it works out in our lives? That's the message this morning. That's the idea of this lesson in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit will enliven us to righteousness. So I'd like to look at three things. I always have 3 points, so you kind of know that coming in, unless the text just doesn't have 3 points in it. That's just the way I like to do it. I'd like to look at 3 things that Paul's highlighting here. The first thing is going to be agree with God. Walk in the Spirit. Agree with him. But then he's going to say that we abide in him. This is not something that we have to consciously do in this text, although we do consciously abide in him. Paul's explanation of abiding here is just a delightful picture of how we live in Christ by the Spirit. And then thirdly, I'd like to look at Paul's amazing explanation of what it means to have the life of God resident in our souls. The power and the life of God resident in our souls. But Paul starts off with an explanation of what it means to walk in harmony with God. And he gives two contrasting points of view, two contrasting mindsets. The first is the one that walks in the flesh. Let's read the verses together, 4 and following. 4 gives us the theme of our passage, which is that sin was condemned in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, mindset starts. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. An important distinction to make here as we get in, is Paul here saying that the physical creation of my mental capacities and my skin and my bones and my brain and my body, is he saying here that these are horrible faculties? I think we have to say no, because he calls on these faculties to serve God. So I think we have to acknowledge here that Paul is personifying the unspiritual desires that still reside within us or seek to pull us down as being the flesh. Because he's not saying your mind and your brain is bad, because he's calling your mind and your brain to serve God. And he's not saying that you, created in the image of God, are bad. I think there's an important distinction there. If you'd like to read more on that, I can give you a passage. I kind of read a little bit of Jonathan Edwards on that, and he kind of goes through a real thorough explanation on why Paul's personifying this opposition to God. But here he says, if you live according to the flesh, verse 5, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. And so I think it's this principle of garbage in, garbage out. If you mind the things, and in the Greek, it's not really a verb, it's more of a noun, but it's this idea of a mindset, the mindset of the flesh, or the intention or the striving of the flesh. And so he says if you set your mind and the intent of your thoughts on the things of the flesh, then you end up living out the flesh. So it's obvious consequence. It's a straight linear line of reasoning. Flesh, you get flesh. You think flesh, you get flesh. This is really challenging. It's really challenging for you and I in our culture today, isn't it? Because where do we get our sources of information? Where do we get our sources of entertainment? These are things that call on us to be careful. And I don't want to preach legalism here. I don't want to preach that any specific rule about anything that you would do with your life. I just want to say we need to be careful what we fill our minds with. Because the substance that we put into our mind then becomes the fodder for our thoughts. And if we put in these fleshly ideas, they'll come out in fleshly impulses. There's this idea that garbage in, garbage out. So, I mean, you take in information, you take in thoughts, you set your own mind on what you're going to think about throughout the day. How is it that you're going to turn your mind to not be full of fleshly thoughts? That's the question we've got to engage today. We can't just skip over this. Because if we mind the things of the flesh and we set our minds there, we're going to walk out in the flesh. And here Jesus has died so that we could walk in the Spirit. Paul's expectation is these readers aren't thinking that. Remember chapter 6? He didn't say, well, I think you all are trying to sin and get away with it, and that's why I'm beating you with a stick here. He said, no, I'm persuaded better things of you because you followed that form of doctrine which was delivered to you from the heart. And so he's giving this message to people who are earnestly seeking to desire and follow after God. And so he's giving us real practical stuff What do we fill our minds with? Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So sow to your spirit. Don't sow to your flesh as you examine what you do. I think it's appropriate at this point, because we're going to contrast the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit, to look over the list of the works of the flesh. So Galatians 5:19. Would you turn there with me? Galatians 5:19, if you have your Bible with you. Galatians, Ephesians. So it's just before Ephesians. If you've gone there, you've gone too far. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. So this is what it looks like when you fill your mind with the flesh. Here's what comes out. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity." Impurity's always puzzled me, but it's just anything that's unclean. There's not a really specific definition for it. I think that gives room for the Holy Spirit to give us direction. But impurity, sensuality, and that has the idea of self-abandonment and can include ideas like drunkenness and gluttony. Idolatry, which Paul also defines as being covetousness. In Colossians chapter 1. There's also sorcery. This was a big deal because a lot of the people who were being saved, first-generation Christians, were being saved from witchcraft that was being associated with their religions. Ephesians is big on that. They got together and burned all their magic books. They were being saved from witchcraft. So there's enmity, which means like fighting. There's strife, where there's this sense of tension and disunity. There's jealousy. I want what you have. There's fits of anger. There's rivalries, dissensions and divisions. Listen, he gives that three words. That's really important for a church. It's really important for a family that we be careful to think here, hey, sowing something here, reaping something here, and what's coming out if there's divisions? It's the work of the flesh, if there's separation going on. And then envy. I hate you because of what you have, or I want harm to come upon you because of what you have, or I want what you have to your degradation or to your harm. So there's envy, and there's drunkenness, and orgies or excessive feasting, and the things that go along with that, and things like these. And so Paul doesn't finish out the list and say that that's exhaustive. And so here are some things that we can look at. Now, I look at this list, and I'm convicted, because I see things on this list that happen in my life. Look at the list and think through them again. Just glance it if you have the opportunity. Are there things here on this list that you maybe face? We all have the flesh, so maybe some of this resonates with you. Pretty thorough list. Paul does a good job of giving a list of what the flesh does. I find myself on this list. I find myself in idolatry, where I expect from things what only God can give me. And I think if I just get this or that, somehow it's going to make my life better in a substantive way. I face that. And I face every one of these things at different times. Maybe not sorcery so much. Or excessive feasting. We don't have feasts any longer, but maybe at Thanksgiving, I don't know, maybe that's an exempted time where you can feast. But so I think it's just helpful to look at this list and just to be brought to just face to face with these things. And I don't mean this as a depression, I mean this as a delight, because this doesn't stop here, because it goes on, and Paul gives us wonderful answers to the things that we face in our lives. And so So we look at this list, we mind the things of the flesh, and if we mind the things of the flesh, then we end up living out the things of the flesh, and if we live out the things of the flesh, chapter 8, verse 6 of Romans, to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death. So you die according to the flesh. And this idea of death is, I believe, viewed transcendentally. In other words, it exceeds the normal limits of the term. And the normal limit of the term is that somebody dies, physically dies. I think it means beyond that. It's a cessation or a disruption, rather, in a relationship with God. In our relationship with God. So it's death viewed transcendentally as opposed, and I don't mean transcendentally with all of the Eastern baggage that comes with that. I just mean transcending the usual meaning of the term. And so this death is viewed transcendentally. It exceeds that limit. It's in contrast to a living relationship with God. Paul saw that he was a wretched man. It was the body of death to him. And he said that you sow to the flesh and you reap corruption. There is this corruption that comes in when we do this. And so there's disrupted fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with him and while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In John 12, 46, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That was what Jesus brought, was light. It may bring God's fatherly discipline. God, the one he loves, the son whom he receives, like the prodigal son he chastens. The one who he receives, the one he loves. There's not even a distance in that, is there? That's God's loving intent toward us, even in discipline. The definite intent of God's heart in Jesus Christ is to restore the fellowship that you and I lost when Adam and Eve lost it in the garden. So if we live according to the flesh, we die according to the flesh. This mind is hostile to God. It's in rebellion to him in verse 7. Kind of giving an illustration of this in Acts 7:51, when Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." There's something about walking in the Spirit that just turns us away from God and causes us to resist what he's trying to do with us in his spirit. That's why Paul said it's a waging of a war between these two laws. And then it says it's unable to please God. But why is the mind of the flesh unable to please God? Because what does please God? Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. There's something about walking in the flesh that causes us to say, when we're faced with the temptation to do something or to walk away from God, it's saying something about God's character, and it's saying something about who God is. Maybe he's not good. He's not good in his intent. He's keeping something good from me. So that's a mindset opposed to what God's really trying to do, isn't it? So that's why it opposes him and doesn't please him. It can't please him because it's saying, God, you're bad. You're wrong for trying to restrict me from doing what I want to do. And maybe it says that he's withholding good from us, and it just causes hostility toward God. So how did God respond to us when we didn't have the Holy Spirit and we were opposed to him? What do you do for you as a believer? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what did he do when we were in opposition? He proved his love for us. He showed it, Romans 5:8. He evidenced it, gave evidence. So this is our reminder that when Paul gives this list of things about the flesh, he's not got a rod to beat down his audience. He's got a reminder to them of the seriousness of what the flesh is all about and how God calls us to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And how we please him by acknowledging the truth of what he's called us to and acknowledges his goodness in the righteous demands that he's placed on our lives. And then also his goodness in giving us the strength to follow in those righteous demands. So how did God respond to us then? It's the same way he responds to us now. But God shows his love for us and while we were still sinners. So that's the mind of the flesh. Paul starts off there, but then he also talks about the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit. What is the mind of the Spirit? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then he goes on. And so I think he's trying to contrast here what it means to walk in the flesh and what it means to walk in the Spirit. And he uses a preposition, and the preposition that he uses to express our relationship between us and the Holy Spirit in our walking with him is helpful and descriptive. And you don't want to ever base a whole doctrine on a preposition, so I'm not going to push this too far, because prepositions are difficult to interpret sometimes. But here he uses the preposition kata, which means according to. There's something that we can gain from looking at that preposition. It's saying that we walk according to. It's a marker of norm or similarity or homogeneity. According to, in accordance with, in conformity to, in according to something. And so this gives us the idea of what it means to walk in the flesh. So three things I'd like to look at. It's just kind of playing off this idea of according to. It's that we should capitulate to the Spirit, we should walk in consonance with him, and we should concentrate on him. Concentration gets its own few verses toward the end. If you, Galatians 5:16, Paul gives the same thing. Remember that passage that we just read about the works of the flesh? The verse previous to that passage was this one. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk? It's this law of lift. Here's where we get into what it means to experience the law of lift, or this transcendent power of God in our lives to overcome the sin that we face. It is capitulation, first of all, because the mindset of the flesh is opposed to God. If we're walking in the Spirit, that must mean that we're capitulating to what his desires are in our lives. We're surrendering. We're giving in. So when he's prompting us, according to God's word, to do something, we're not fighting. This has been one of the biggest things that has helped in turning my life toward God as I face sin. This idea of capitulate, just give in. When you're facing something in your life, and this is a principle I've found, that when you face something in life and you have to argue with yourself whether or not it's right, give in. It's wrong. For me, I can say it's not a faith, it's sin. I'm not going to go there. So if I find myself having to convince myself why it's not sin, it's easier just to say, do away with it, move on. Maybe that's God's Spirit in my heart. I'm just going to give in. I'm going to capitulate and not fight it, because I don't want to fight him. I want to be in consonance with him. So this implies surrendering to the Spirit's directions and goals. But how does the Spirit speak to us? How does he speak? Maybe I'll write on the board. I don't know. Try to do things different so I don't just talk up here at you all day. What are some things? How does the Spirit speak? When he speaks to you, how does it work? If we're going to be walking in the Spirit and according to him, we need to get a handle on what that means. Somebody have an idea? How does he speak? Okay, so maybe we could call that subjective sense, a subjective sense. So there's this feeling or an intuition, maybe, that we call it, not just an intuition based on our minds. Oh, you can't see back there? Oh, that's a good point, huh? So let's see here. So let's try this. Like, pardon? Okay. You can't see the red at all? Okay. I've got limited options here. Maybe brown will work. None of these are very thick. So conscience or intuition. Okay. So maybe that's capturing the idea of the Holy Spirit's ability to speak with us without hearing an audible voice. There's a sense indwelling that he's now become part of our personality, and he's moving in us to draw us toward God. So our senses that are drawing us toward God are the impulses of the Holy Spirit in doing that. It's key. Very good. How else can the Holy Spirit speak? Okay. So maybe a loss of peace. Let's see, how do we put that? Just maybe unsettled. You just can't go forward with confidence in something. You lost that sense of peace. What else? Okay, so through other believers or through other people. Through other people, especially those who are close to us. Yes.
Through the Word.
Through the Word? Through the Word of God. Okay. So He speaks to us through the Word. Uh-huh. So He speaks to us according to the Word of God, according to God's truth. Pardon? Through circumstances? So sometimes maybe God opens a door or closes a door in our lives. Very good. Very good. So here are some things that, the ways that God speaks to us. There's this sense of conscience and intuition, the sense of possibly being unsettled or not having peace about something, maybe through other people, always according to the Word, and sometimes through our circumstances, we're able to see God moving, changing, opening a door, shutting a door, God speaking to us through His Spirit. I did a quick little study, a few little verses here in my notes that I looked at. How does God speak? 1 Kings 19, this is Elijah in his interactions with God, and God brings him up and is going to speak to him. Listen to this. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Maybe that captures the sense of the subjective or the internal leading that we're talking about. The Holy Spirit could just be a soft whisper. Sometimes He speaks dramatically. Acts 2:2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind," not the soft whisper, but the mighty rushing wind, "and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and the people spoke in tongues." And there was this dramatic move of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can speak through direct discourse. "And the next day, as they were on their journey," Acts 10, "they approached the city. Peter went up to the housetop and about the sixth hour to pray." And so he prays, and what happens? The sheet comes down three times and shows him that there's nothing unclean before God and that the Gentiles should be included in the gospel. What happens next? Verse 19, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.' And the Spirit, in direct discourse with a voice, spoke to Peter and said," here, something's happening. God could speak out loud. Don't downplay the fact that God can speak out loud. He can do whatever He wants. This is encouraging to me because I want to hear God's voice, and so do you. And I don't think we should just ignore the fact that He can speak out loud. And then there could also be this undercurrent of His guidance and His moral prompting. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is not just a part of God. The Holy Spirit He's fully God. He's God. And so when God's moving in our lives, it's oftentimes through the Holy Spirit, and when especially that internal moving. And so Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says, "But much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so there's even this aspect that God is giving us the volition and the desire to follow Him. And so we can even say that the impulses for doing what is right have been prompted and have been made alive in our hearts because of God's working within us. So when I walk each day, God, when I sense that brings me into a great sense of fellowship with who God is and what it means to have Jesus in my heart indwelling me. When I have a sense to do something right, I can rejoice that the God of the universe is in me, turning me to walk in Him. There's an immense fellowship and intimacy that we can see here in God's indwelling. Because He indwells us, He moves in us. So maybe it's the undercurrent of guidance or direct discourse or quietly or through many other circumstances, but the Holy Spirit speaks to us. I'd be interested to hear, and this is opening up for a big question. But how is it, maybe there's been a time in your life that you've experienced maybe just a strong sense of God's presence and moving in your life. Just think for a minute. Has there been a time when God has moved on you by His Spirit and you've just known that He has and it's been real to you and you'd like to share that? Let's open it up. The microphones are going around. Okay. Well, wait just a second here. The microphone's coming for you. What's your name?
Patty.
We once had a problem with a child in a university that we couldn't solve being a distance away. And we decided to fast. And that was very difficult for my husband because he has a great metabolism and cannot go long periods without food.
Okay.
So we started after dinner a night and then dinner the next night. And we were amazed that God led us to do something that was totally against our will to help the child. And it turned out to be the right thing to do.
Thank you for sharing that, Patty. God prompted to fast. You sensed God's Spirit doing that. Obedience, that's good. That's really good. Anybody else? You know how it is, there's always an uncomfortably long silence before someone stops it and goes on. No? Sandy?
Yeah. A few years ago when I was considering whether or not to pursue formal training in spiritual direction, which is not a practice very well known among evangelicals. From all the literature I'd read about spiritual direction and spiritual direction training, one of the things it said was that God will confirm a call to spiritual direction by having people essentially ask you to serve that function in their life, whether they use that term or not. And so I just spent time in quietness, learning to be still and know that He is God. It's become a huge part of my spiritual life. And in the stillness, essentially God spoke His thoughts to my thoughts that He would confirm the call through having someone ask me that. And within, you know, a month's time, in two extremely unlikely situations, I mean, just really extremely unlikely, two different women asked me, using that term, spiritual direction, both of whom were evangelicals, and so that it was not a part of their faith tradition to use that term. It was so remarkable, and I had such a sense of God's hand in it, because it was a real faith move for me, since this was kind of going outside the bounds of my conservative evangelical circles.
Good. So God was directing you in ministry. And isn't this exciting? Isn't it amazing to think that the God of the universe is within you, and that as you seek to follow Him, He wants to speak to you? It's overwhelming.
This has happened to me several times, but one time I was reading the memoirs of Ann Judson, and she and her husband were missionaries, the first missionaries to go out from the United States to Burma. And I remember reading the book, and I was so overwhelmed with God that I just sat in His presence and didn't want to talk, didn't want to move. I just experienced God and just their heart for the lost. And the amazing thing that happened is a couple months ago, Wayne got an email that his systematic theology is being translated into Burmese. So I feel like sometimes in those times, God speaks to you and does a cleansing work in your heart and almost overwhelms you with the sense of praying for the lost.
Thank you, Margaret.
This seems so different than what's been being said, but I feel in my heart a racing, and that's how I know the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. He's saying, tell your story. We just returned from vacation, and we were sitting in the airport in Atlanta, and I looked down, and the diamond in my ring was missing. And I don't know, where did it go? And I had just been to the restroom and washed my hands, and I said to my husband, just look around the floor. I'm going to go back to the restroom and look and see if I can find it. And you know that's like finding a needle in a haystack. So I just pray to my heart, open my eyes that I can see it if it's here. And if it isn't, it's just a ring. So I didn't find it. And we came home. And we got home very early that morning, so we went straight to bed, no unpacking. The next morning we got up and unpacked. The last bag I unpacked was my carry-on, and I just thought, shake everything out. I did. It wasn't there. The next thought that came to me was, put your finger along the seam in the bottom of the bag. It was there.
Oh, wow. That's just a delightful story of how God's interacting with this. This, to me, is just a joy to sit here and think of all the many ways that God's done this. I experienced this in my own life. I really, really wanted to know what I'm supposed to do with my life, and I felt like God was calling me to ministry, but I wanted to be a lawyer, and so did my family wanted me to go into law. And so I sat at juncture, what am I going to do with college? I don't want to waste my education. If I'm supposed to be a minister, I want to apply myself. If I'm supposed to be a lawyer, I want to apply myself. And our family had an upstairs room, and in that upstairs room, you had to go up a stairway, and there were two doors. So there's a door at the bottom and a door at the top, and it was isolated and had a really noisy air conditioner. So I could be completely isolated in this place. And it was time, I was coming down to the application deadlines for colleges and things, and I just decided, I've got to find out what God wants me to do. I've got to know. So I went up into the room, and for a couple of days, I just didn't eat, and I just spent the time praying. And I expected that God would speak. I expected, God, you're not cruel to me. If you want me to do something, then you're not going to withhold from me your will. You're going to tell me what it is. And so I just went into it with that expectation. And a day went by, and I was praying, and I was reading the Bible, and nothing about what I was supposed to do. It was all confession of sin. I spent a day or a day and a half just getting right motives. God was just working through my motives. Why did I want to be a lawyer? Because I wanted to be rich. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a lawyer, is there? But my motive for doing that was wrong. Could God still have then said, Ben, be in serve me in law? Of course. Look at the ADF. Look at the amazing things that are being done in law for our country and for morality. But in that moment, God was able to cleanse me. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. And by the end of it, like a day and a half, day and three quarters, I was absolutely convinced in my heart of hearts that God wanted me to go into ministry. And I've never looked back because I had that strong sense of the move of God, Him speaking to me. That was one way that I met the Holy Spirit. I met God, and He was there, and He led me. But it wasn't without some confession of sin. It wasn't without some just being open and honest with Him and letting Him do the speaking and not me just rambling on about, God, just tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me. It was quietness. And Sandy, you mentioned that. It's a key. Because if God is speaking to you in a still, small voice, if His primary leading in your life is not auditory, and it is something that's the low whisper, what does that tell you about the din of your life? It's got to stop for a while. There's got to be some quiet. There's got to be some time where your heart is still, where you're expecting God to speak to you. Does He speak to you other times? Yes. When you're in the crowded airport and He says, witness to that person, He speaks to you then. But there should be some time when we set aside for quietness, for just listening for the voice of God, and listening for the voice of God according to Scripture into our lives. And so there can be this undercurrent of God's guidance and moral prompting. So we have God wanting us to capitulate to his voice, wanting us just to surrender and to give in. The first part of walking with the Spirit. Oh boy. Okay, I have 24 pages of notes, and we're on page 9. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's probably a good thing this morning. We've just gotten into what it means to walk in the Spirit, the delights and the power of God in walking in the Spirit. I hope your heart's been warmed this morning by this, that your heart has been turned away from filling your mind with things of the flesh and turned toward filling your mind with the things of the Spirit. There's so much more in this passage that this has been the most delightful study time that I have had in as long as I can remember. I've just been so excited this week reading over this. So there's so much more to cover. So I think we'll just bring things to a close now. And as we're just about running out of time here. But let's think, where are those areas that God's moving on my heart for me to be obedient to him? Where am I in this passage? Where do I find myself? Do I find myself primarily walking at a distance from God in the flesh and just uncognizant of who God is in my life and where he's leading me and what it might be convicting me to do or calling me to do? Or am I walking in the Spirit with him? And if so, if I'm walking in the Spirit, then to be encouraged in hearing God's voice and in hearing what he's calling us to do. And so I encourage you just to think about these things. I encourage you, too, just to read Romans 8 if you're going to be here next week and kind of get the scoop ahead of time. And not like you haven't read it before, but just to have it fresh so that next week when we come back to discuss the rest of what the Holy Spirit's amazing ministry in our life is, we'll just be a little bit fresher in that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord God, Holy Spirit, dear Jesus, we bless you for your goodness to us. We bless you that in the physical absence of Jesus, we have the actual presence of Jesus in our hearts through the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have not forsaken us, but that you have given us all of who you are and all things pertaining to righteousness and godliness in Christ Jesus through the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, help us to walk and to live in your Spirit this week, to fill our minds with your word so your Holy Spirit can speak to us your truth. And Lord, just draw us nearer to you. I pray your blessings on every person that's here. I pray that you would multiply these words that were spoken into our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.